Tonight, we're in Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to find it in my Bible. It's the Old Testament. All right. Now, we know that this is during the time of the Babylonian captivities. Israel or Jerusalem has yet to be destroyed, but Daniel and his buddies and many other Jews have been taken into captivity. And we know from chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, his whole bag was to get these Israelites to be changed into Babylonians. He is going to indoctrinate them, and we met four of these guys. It would be Daniel, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so they were on a 3-year plan to be indoctrinated into the Babylonian ways. And of course, we see that as going on in this world today, as the world tries to indoctrinate everybody into the way the world thinks. And we know as James says, friendship with the world is enmity against God. And you can't love both. You've got to love either God or this world and its directions. Anyway, they stuck to the Lord. And then in chapter 2, we saw Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and couldn't figure it out. But it was a dream about, the future, which is actually now in the past. And still, there's some of it left that has yet to happen. And that was chapter 2. Daniel interpreted that dream for him when nobody else could. Therefore, God was glorified. God was exalted. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar, after Daniel had shared with him what this dream was all about, well, he gave Daniel some real high position and even said, "My goodness, Daniel, you've got one great God on your hands." And that would be verse 47 of chapter 2. And so now we get into chapter 3. Now, some say that what's going on in chapter 3 happened sometime after chapter 4. But I think it's mostly chronological here. I think that, as we read it, this is the direction it goes. Now, further study in this, I might change my position on that. But regardless of when this is or was, the message doesn't change and the events don't change. So, whenever it happened. But I do believe very strongly it happened after chapter 2. And I know that's very deep stuff. But so let's get on with this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help me, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, and that I would communicate here what you want to communicate to me, to your people, that we would see you all over the place, and that we would see this world as well. And I pray that you would inspire us to walk with you, no matter what comes against us. So, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, that's, everybody that serves under him, magistrates, all the officials of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Boy, we keep seeing Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Okay, so there's the whole story right there. There's the setup. And it certainly was a setup. This image was erected there in Dura, which actually it's spelled a little differently now, and it is in Lebanon. This place Dura still exists. As one commentator puts it, the place still retains its ancient name, again spelled a little differently. On one of its many mounds, the pedestal of what must have been a colossal statue has been found. It has been supposed to be that of the golden image. And so archaeologists have found this great pedestal that perhaps this image was put on. Now, this image was made of gold completely. Now, it's probably made out of wood because it was so huge, a cubit being 18 inches. And so this would be a 90-foot tall image. And so it's probably made out of wood and overlaid with gold. But the fact here is that it is completely gold. Now, it never does say that this is an image of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar set it up, and it is assumed by just about anybody and everybody that reads this passage of Scripture that it was to represent him, or at least to represent all of Babylon. But I think it was to represent him. And you see, the last chapter in his dream, he saw this big image with a head of gold. And that head of gold was you, Nebuchadnezzar. But then you're going to be, the next kingdom is going to come in, the silver, which, you know, the Medes and the Persians, and then the next going to be the bronze, and so forth and so on, of all these different. So we have this statue in his dream, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron mixed with clay, and then, of course, that big rock that's formed out of the mountain, not formed with hands, comes and just destroys the whole thing. Well, after such a dream like that, and Nebuchadnezzar says, wow, that's a, you know, good job, Daniel. You told me the dream. You have one incredible God. I think that you know, Nebuchadnezzar then took some sort of opposition to the dream, thinking, you know, it shouldn't be just the head, but it should be all of that image should be me. So he pushes everybody out of the picture, and he puts himself there. This is, by the way, the original selfie. And you know, you and I look at pictures of ourselves in group pictures, and of course, the person that you look for first in that group picture is you. And we are all naturally self-centered, but Nebuchadnezzar really went for it. You know, he took that picture of all those kingdoms, and he had every one of them else, every other kingdom cropped out of the picture, and he just made him there, taking a group picture of the church, cutting everybody else out and putting your picture up on the refrigerator. And then telling everybody, you got to worship this. Well, now, there are shadows and pictures all over the Old Testament, and that's what we're going to look at tonight in a lot of this. And that is, number one, remember, Babylon represents the world or the world systems. There's economic Babylon and religious Babylon, and it's going to be the religions of the world, and also just this whole money-grubbing, seeking-after stuff. So Babylon represents the world in these ways. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, if you haven't really noticed this, Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the Antichrist. There's going to be a world ruler who actually demands and commands that everybody bows down to him. Now, I don't think, though this is worded differently, by the way, in some translations. Some give us the feet as far as the measurements of this statue, and so it would be 90 feet, you know, tall by 9 feet wide. Now, in the Old King James, it gives it to us in score, I think, 3 score, something like that. But I like the New King James here. 60 cubits by 6 cubits. I just don't think it's coincidental that this is well, divisible by 6. We know that Revelation chapter 13, speaking of the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, that the beast, the Antichrist, causes everybody in the world to have a number put on their head or their hand. And John says, you know, calculate the number of that, calculate the number, and that would be 666. By the way, that is the number of man. It is not the number of the devil. You remember that, because 666 is incomplete, and man is incomplete without God. But man will try to continue to erect all kinds of things away from, aside from God. And everything that man would possibly try to build without God is going to come up short, as we know that the number 7 represents perfection or completion. And so that's why that is the number of man. And that's why you think about this other image from the last chapter. This image was, it was just representing all the kingdoms of man. You know, why didn't Nebuchadnezzar make this 70 cubits? Because he just felt in his heart, I'm going to make it 60 cubits. And God's just looking at him and saying, that's right. Because 6 is the number of incompleteness. And no matter how much you try to put yourself together, no matter how much you try to get people to worship you, you are incomplete. You are just a man. Now, Antichrist will give everybody that number of the man. Number of man. And without it, you can't buy, you can't do business, you can't do anything. And also, if you don't take the mark, you'll be killed. Now, we have not yet met the Antichrist. We have seen, as John tells us in 1 John, there have been many Antichrists, but not the Antichrist. But I'll tell you what, while it's going to be a very ugly scene in this world, we all know that this is the case today. And that is this world commanding everybody to bow down to the world and its ways. And it will get worse. And you and I have noticed this big time just through the media and how Christians are looked upon as the ones who are in the way of progress. And so we are being, well, let's go on here. We'll get into this a little more. Now, I find it interesting. Now, this is just me talking. This is just an idea. You can toss this out if you want. But I find this interesting. I find it interesting that music is used as the cue. When you hear the music, then you bow down. Well, the reason I find it interesting is that because I'm thinking that the music was used not just as a cue, but as inspiration. Because music is powerful. Different styles of music create all kinds of different moods and different emotions. I remember even before I was saved, all right, I never liked metal music. I can't even put those two words in the same, you know, metal music. It's like rap music. It's like, they don't fit together. Why did somebody say that? Anyway, I remember, and I did not belong to God, but I'm telling you what, I came home one day, my roommate had on some, I think it was Def Leppard or something, and he had it playing really loud, and I came in and I was just like, I was in a good mood until about 5 minutes of this, and I was horribly agitated. That music agitates you. Some of you, no, it doesn't, man, it relaxes me. Well, that kind of tells you a little about you, doesn't it? But I tell you what, and it was so funny, I told my roommate, I came to him and I walked up to him, and he's just sitting in the chair just listening to it. I said, hey, listen to me. That stuff is devil music, because all of a sudden I can't stand you. But we know that music does have power. It really does. Different styles, like I say, create different emotions. God uses music. We are, you know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, we encourage one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Music is powerful. In fact, even Elisha, when Jehoshaphat was, you know, he took an up alliance with King Jehoram, and that's another story all in itself, and it was a wrong kind of alliance. Anyway, they came to Elisha asking for help. What is the Lord going to tell us now? And Elisha did something really interesting. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Oh, and isn't that true? Sometimes you're just listening to some music and God talks to you. Man, you've had it happen to you. I've had it happen to me. The problem, though, is that Satan uses it as well. God uses music. Satan uses music. As even, you talk about Charles Manson, who says he was inspired by the Beatles song Helter Skelter. And there are so many songs that are actually designed to agitate people, to cause them to do hideous, horrible things. And somehow, some way, people find comfort in that music. You know, the depressed people want to find some really good depressed music. Who does depressed music? Is there a good depressed music? Depeche Mode, Pink Floyd, you know, whatever. But the thing is this, you find that depressed music. Why? Because I think what happens is we're kind of depressed people, or we're happy people. And when you're depressed, you don't want to hear anything happy. And when you're happy, you don't want to hear anything depressed. And we just kind of want that owie to be massaged. And what's happening when that owie is getting massaged by whatever music we're choosing, it's just making it worse. Because music is powerful. Movies use music. Every time I've cried in a movie, which is every movie, if there wasn't any music playing, I wouldn't cry at all. That music knows just what to do, to just take that moment and go, and there you are going. But that scene would look so stupid without the music. And we all know that. And it started really thinking about the simplicity of this. Music has the power to lead you to God or lead you to hell. Music has the power to influence a person to bow down to anything. And even as the person is bowing down after he's been inspired by this music, he believes that he's made a free choice, but he has been lured into it. The music has hypnotized you in a sense. So you see, if you don't obey the music, we'll just have to put you to death. This whole business of that song in the 80s, I should have, sorry, I have thoughts, I almost said it and I'm not going to say it. But that song in the 80s, "We Are the World." We are the world. We are, you know. And this was, I think, the most horrible, disgusting thing in the world. And yet people were just so, they gather around it. And if you didn't agree with all of these stars getting together and making the world one, what is it? It was all for AIDS research or whatever. And you know, we were told by music that we needed to band together as a world and leave our, what was it again?
It was for feeding.
It was for for feeding the poor or something like that, hungry children. And but you got to do what the music says. And if you said that was a stupid song, certainly somebody would be upset with you. Although you could always find pockets of people that you could agree with on that. But music has always been designed to motivate and inspire because it can. Keep that in mind as we keep going here. So, verse 7, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now this tells us, by the way, a very different type of person, that many had either joined up with Babylon in their battles, maybe as mercenaries or just out of fear, or they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. And so all of these people from all over, many nations, were living there in Babylon, either as captives or had joined them. And they were all being brought into unity around this image, as the Antichrist will have the whole world all around him bowing down to him. In verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And of course, the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. And there's always these little informers, little tattletales. And they want to get on the king's good side. And I'll tell you something about accusing these Jews. Obviously, we're going to see that they did not bow down. Walking contrary to this wicked world is not going to win you any awards. Jesus promised us persecution. Paul told Timothy, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. This is a part of the package. You're going to get it. And already, so, you know, they're not, these, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not going to be moved by that music. They're not going to be moved by just the regular flow of the world. And big deal, three measly, lousy guys, who cares? Ooh, but somebody's always going to get bent out of shape. And maybe it's just somebody, naturally, who hated the Jews anyway. As you read through Esther, it was all about just hating the Jews. And so here they are saying, oh, you didn't bow down, telling the king. What a bunch of losers. Anyway, verse 9. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, oh, king, live forever. That's what you say to the king when you approach him. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And so there in verse 12, we see the reminder that they had been set in leadership by Nebuchadnezzar. We learned that about them at the end of chapter 1. These guys were high up, and this looked bad for Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe if these guys were just, you know, some people nobody knew. But these are guys that Nebuchadnezzar put there. Now, remember something about chapter 1 when this all began. They were going to be indoctrinated, but they were determined, Daniel being their spokesman, to say, look, I will live in this world, but I won't be like this world. I will not bow down to this world. Just like you and I, Christians. Hey, look, I'll work a job in this world. I'll drive on the world's roads. I will pay my taxes to the world. I will render to Caesar what is Caesar's. I'll even learn the language. except for the dirty words, but my passport and my heart know that my citizenship is in heaven. I belong to God. And if I belong to God, there are some things I just will not do. And understand that if you belong to God, the reason that you do not do some things isn't because you're afraid God's going to whoop you. The reason that you don't do them is because you just don't want to do them. In your heart, you know you belong to God. And you don't want to displease Him. You're a different person now. So it's not, you know, too many people believe, oh, well, you know, you become a Christian. What? You can't go to dirty movies anymore? Oh, what? Oh, that's horrible. Why would you want to go join that group? And they have no clue. You're going to get in trouble if you see that movie, aren't you? No, it's just I don't want to see that movie. I don't want to. I have different desires now. And so that's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. They're like, you know what? Look, I'll do all these things, but once you're asking me to bow down to your gods, that I will not do. Now, this kind of stuff infuriates Babylonians. As you consider, lately we've been pressured to bow down to those who practice abominable sexual sin. The whole world, mostly the United States, because that's where we live and where we see all of the news naturally. It's just they're pressured to not just accept the homosexual agenda, but to embrace it. It's not even a matter of just, you know, you can't even just ignore it. No, they want you to embrace it. In fact, I was just emailed something about the latest stupidity from Houston, Texas. Some of you saw that, right? The mayor, who I guess outspoken lesbian, has subpoenaed some 400 pastors to turn in their sermon notes because they're not going to be allowed to speak out against the sin of homosexuality. When the music plays, you bow down. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. I don't even know how the rest of that song goes. I heard that was really interesting, that the writer of that song and the writer of that whole movie, the whole thing was an allegory of acceptance of homosexual behavior. And you just got to let it go. And what a beautiful song. It moves us. Makes us understand that some things, you just got to let it go. Bow down. Listen to the music. Bow down. No, we're not allowed to ignore it. We've got to embrace it. And we've got to call it righteous. In fact, that's what really blows my mind, is this whole homosexual agenda has these are the righteous, good people of the world, just following their own desires and their love. And, oh, that's horrible that anybody would not have get to do that. How dare you people? Well, Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Welcome to the world. Welcome to the golden image and the music that inspires you. And so verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say, so they brought these men before the king. So he throws a fit. Get these guys in here. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And so here he is saying, you know what, guys, I thought we made you into Babylonians. Well, you know what? You're either going to be a Babylonian today or you're going to die today. And that's what you're facing. During the tribulation, that's what this whole world's going to face. Revelation 13, 11 through 15 says, then I saw another beast come out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performed great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And so we see that Nebuchadnezzar is a preview of what will happen to this whole world. Now Nebuchadnezzar is going to give these guys another try. He said, okay guys, come on. Doesn't this music speak to your heart? Doesn't this move you? Or doesn't the threat of the fire speak to your brain? Just come on, flow with the world. Don't get in the way of progress. Don't get in the way of what's, you know, hey, going to be a better world for all of us. A world of acceptance. Interesting that he says, who's the God that will deliver you from my hands? Because he knew where they were standing. But I find that Nebuchadnezzar's got a pretty short memory, doesn't he? Look at chapter 2, verse 47. Truly your God, he says, is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Man, Daniel, you have got the God. That is awesome. Well, but you know what? Nebuchadnezzar is going to make all kinds of confessions to God. The jury's still out. Will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? I don't know. The only one I want to see in heaven is Jesus anyway. So whoever's there, awesome. But at this point, Nebuchadnezzar has no thought toward God Almighty, though he made some kind of a confession previously. But Nebuchadnezzar is like most people. Most people in this world will believe God as far as they want to, but no farther, lest he intrude upon some part of your life. That you don't want to give over. And there's Nebuchadnezzar. Look, I'm going to let this God of yours be the revealer of dreams. But I'm not going to let this God be boss of all. Because if he's the boss, that means I'm not. I'm the king. And I will not give up that throne. Oh, so was the case with Herod, or will be the case hundreds of years later. when Jesus was born and King Herod couldn't stand the thought of people keep talking about, oh my goodness, the Messiah is coming. He's the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. Herod says, no, I'm the King. And he went out to try to kill this baby because he didn't want to give up the throne. That's why people don't give their lives to Jesus. They give up the throne. Oh no, I will flirt with Jesus, or I'll have Jesus come and sit over here, advise me when I ask him, but no other time, because I'm the one who calls all the shots. I'm the one who makes all the decisions. No, I will not give up the throne. So Nebuchadnezzar here is just a picture of so many in the world. You go this far and no farther. Let me treat God the way I used to treat my dog, Chewy. Chewy was not allowed in the living room. That's where the carpet was. We didn't want his footprints and all his filth on the carpet. And Chewy obeyed. Chewy would come in the house. We'd all be in the living room. And Chewy would come up right to the edge of the living room and just sit there. And he'd say, gosh, I wish I was in there. But we wouldn't let him in because he'd mess it up. I know you purists who belong to this dog, it was a she, but I call all animals he, even the chicken. And he gave us some eggs today. But you know, it's amazing. That's the same reason people keep Jesus at a distance. They don't want Jesus messing up this part of their life. You know, they got their reasons. I'll tell you what happened one day. We came home from somewhere. And we got in the house. The dog was in the house. The dog could go in the house. He was fine, you know, just like he knew what to do. Well, anyway, we caught him in the living room. In fact, he wasn't just in the living room. He was up on the couch, sleeping. We walked in. Chewy looks up. I thought I heard something in here, and I trying to give me any kind of excuse. Of course, we beat the dog soundly. And you know what? This is the cool thing. You know, if you're saying you want to give your life to Jesus, if you're saying that you want to walk with God, but there are areas of you where you don't want him in there and you have kept him out and you've made it very clear to him he does not belong there, God is faithful to get in there anyway. He'll find a way to defy you. But don't count on it. Because you and I are responsible, not him. We are responsible to say, I give this to you. I give this to you. Take the whole house. But too many are just like Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I like that. It's like, oh, come on, king. Like, we need to tell you this. How long have you known us? Come on. He says, if that is the case, they say, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. This is beautiful. Verse 17 is just incredible. Our God can do anything, they're saying. And you know what, Mr. King? You do not decide when we die. God decides when we die, not you. As I go back and listen to last Sunday's or a couple Sundays ago, the story of I won't even get into that. But you know what? Let me give you a scriptural example. John chapter 19. The trial as Pontius Pilate was speaking with Jesus. John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Then Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me?" Pilate kept asking questions. Jesus wouldn't say a word. He goes, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." And that is a fact. That is a fact in the life of Jesus. It is a fact in the life of you. The fact in the life of me. Nobody has the power over you to kill you. God decides. God decides. And that's what they're telling him. "You can't kill us, King. God will deliver us." But, verse 18, which is really one of the most beautiful, incredible verses in all of Scripture. Hey, if God doesn't deliver us, we're not bowing down to your stuff. I don't care if we live or die. We're not bowing down to that stupid image. Go ahead, kill me, and let God stand by. And not just, now the Jews knew about this stuff anyway, this whole business of idolatry. God had made it very clear in the Ten Commandments when he had delivered them from Egypt. Hey, commandments 1 and 2. Number 1 is love God only. Do not serve any other God. The second commandment is don't carve stuff and bow down to it. It's very, very simple. And so it was very easy for them to say, no, that is in defiance to God Almighty. And so I will not defy God, even if he doesn't bail me out of this. As Job said in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Here is the glory of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They served God. They were not using God to serve themselves. There's a big difference there. But for some reason, some people just can't tell the difference. Because so many people will follow God only so far, just as they will let him in only so far in their lives. They'll follow him so far until it hurts. Once it starts to hurt because you're following God, whoa, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did. You signed up for persecution. So many people say, well, God, I'll follow you if you bail me out of this one. I'll follow you until until it's just not doing it for me anymore. You never followed God. You never followed God. You were serving yourself and using God to do it. Let me tell you something about this relationship between us and God. It is marriage. Throughout the scripture, God is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And when we give our lives to him, the two become one. We become one with the Father through Jesus Christ. We are one in Christ, one in the Father. As Jesus is one with God, we are one with him. That's all John chapter 17. It is an incredible thing. What God has done. And let me tell you about marriage. It's till death do you part. It's a commitment. It's not something you try a little bit until it gets hard. And you go, oh, I'm going to go do something else. Unfortunately, too many people in the United States today treat marriage that way. And some of them just don't get married anyway because You know, well, we'll just do this until it stops working and then we're done with it. And then they treat their relationship with God the same way. It's a commitment. In sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. All the way to the grave. At which point real life begins. Now another picture we see, another truth we see in the scriptures is this relationship is we are bondservants. Paul continually referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That is a slave of God. God's slave. That's who we are. And because we are his slave, he is always the master. He calls every shot. But it's a love relationship. Paul calls himself the bondservant. The bondservant is somebody who by choice loves the master and wants to serve him forever. You see the love relationship, even in that relationship. The marriage relationship. Or God is our Father and we are His children, that relationship? Or as master and slave? And it's a hard thing for people to understand completely. Few years back now, the Lord gave us this building. And the guys were, you know, and we were required to put in all this parking lot section. We had to do what Caesar told us to do, and so we were doing it. Cost a little money to do that. Now remember, we also live in Fort Bragg, which means you got to jump through a lot of hoops to do anything around here. Well, you guys, many of you, most of you know that while these guys were digging out the old parking lot, clink, they found a fuel tank. A rusty old fuel tank buried underneath the parking lot. Many Christians said, oh, you should just bury it and just don't tell anybody you saw it. But we couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. Talking to Burley about it, saying, well, what do we do now? Well, we tell so-and-so we got to go to the city and tell them we found this. But this could mean, and he estimated, I think it was some crazy thing, like it could be about 70 grand. To get all the soils tests, to get it removed, because there's fuel, old fuel in that thing. And so the ground could be contaminated. And the last thing you want to do is have a parking lot over contaminated ground. I don't know why. But again, so many Christians were saying, you don't have to tell anybody. Yeah, but it's the law. Yeah, well, the law is stupid. That doesn't matter that the law is stupid. It's the law. And we've got to tell the city that we found something underneath the parking lot that may cost us nearly $100,000 that we don't have. Oh, it's kind of a long story that I don't even know hardly all the details to, but turned out a few thousand bucks later, we were in the clear. Now, why do I tell that story? Well, because I love to tell that story to unbelievers as a testimony to our God who bailed us out. I was visiting a whole bunch of my cousins about a year ago, and I told them the fuel tank story. Because they say, tell me about your church. Don't tell me about your God. Just tell me about your church. All right. And so I told them about the fuel tank. And my cousins said, whoa, man, that's great. You are really smart, because you know what? If they found out later, then you'd have been in real trouble. So it was good to come right out and let them know that. And you know you did the right thing because it all went well with you. And it was hard for me to explain to them, that's not why I do the right thing. I don't think that should be anybody's reason for doing the right thing. We should never do the right thing because things will go well for us. You know why we should do the right thing? Because it's the right thing. And for no other reason. You see, if we do right and it results in torture, then we've done the right thing. But the world thinks, okay, what's going to get me through this with the least amount of pain? Lying. That'll do it. I understand the world thinking that way, but people who have confessed Christ as Savior, people who told me, I would have buried that thing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were devoted to their God to the death. Not because he was going to make them prosper in this life, but because he's God. For no other reason, he's God. I love their faith in God, their love for God. They say, we will not bow down to that image, even if God doesn't bail us out of this one. Christians, please. You might want to question who you're having a relationship with. Are you having it with yourself, or are you having it with God? Well, this talk didn't go very well with Nebuchadnezzar. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. That's kind of funny, actually. Now, we did see the word fury in verse 13 when he first heard they didn't bow down. He goes, get them in here! But as soon as they got there, we can tell that his approach with them had to be somewhat diplomatic. And then he says, okay, guys, look, I heard something about you. And look, understand, I have favored you. I have given you everything. You know that. I just want to calmly remind you that I'm the king. Maybe you just didn't get that. So, guys, I just want you to understand that. So we're going to start up the music again. I want you just to kind of get into the music. And then I want you to bow down. And then after he calmly said these things to them, they calmly said to him, whoop-de-doo. You don't scare us. And so Nebuchadnezzar loses it. He says, turn that thing up all the way. Which is kind of not very smart. It tells you he's really lost it. He's really lost his mind, because wouldn't it have been more torture for them if he had it turned down a little bit? Because, you know, if it's 7 times as hot, we're going to see, and I'm going to blow the whole story here, as these guys are going to throw them in. The guys that got close enough to throw them in, they burned up. These guys got set on fire and died. Now, I'll tell you what, if you're dipped into 1,000,000 degrees of something, you'll die like that. man, what about, you know, 350 for 20 minutes, right? That would be torture. Poor cookies. So Nebuchadnezzar's not thinking straight, but man, he's mad and he says, turn that thing up, turn that thing up. Throw those guys in there. And the commander, and he commanded, verse 20, certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace, you know, lest they fight back or anything. So they tied them up. And then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And so Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I win. Show them. I hope people were watching this, because now these people aren't going to be, you know, defying me. But verse 24, and King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Or it may read in some translations, like a son of the gods. So check it out. Three went in, and a fourth met them in the midst of it all. Nebuchadnezzar knew that the fourth person was angelic or something, or some kind of superhuman something, and you and I know that it was Jesus. This was a Christophany. Christophany is a fancy word for an appearance of Jesus before the New Testament, before he was born into this world. And so we have a few Old Testament appearances of Jesus, and this is one of them. Such a wonderful prophecy given by Isaiah about 100 years before, maybe. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And he goes on to say in Isaiah 43:5, fear not, for I am with you. Through every fire that the world throws at you. And they were not only not burned, but they were not bound. They were walking around loose. I wonder what they were doing in the fire. Yeah, they didn't come to the, you know, to the big door of that thing and say, hey, I think we're done. They didn't, or what were they doing? And they're just kind of walking around. It says they're walking around loose. What were they doing? Had to be really weird. Well, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fire furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. He's changed his tune a little again. Come out and come here. And the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. Notice the other guy didn't come out. Right? That was it. The three of them came out. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." He has a very accurate description of all this. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces." And there, he loves to cut people in pieces if they don't do what he says. Remember last chapter. "And their houses shall be made an ash heap." Burn their houses down. "Because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Okay, so the world throws them in, and the Lord helps them through. Jesus, speaking to his disciples about the end times, he was speaking regarding Israel during the tribulation period. And he said to them in Luke chapter 21, verses 17 and 18, "And you will be hated for all my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost." There is an element of truth for all who belong to the Lord in this. And that is that if you and I will hold fast our confession and our character, our walk, our devotion, we hold fast to those things while the world tells us differently, the world's going to try to burn us. But the world's fire will not have effect on us. And if they literally set us on fire, you know that at which point we will be set free. Because with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, notice that the only thing that burned was what bound them. Their clothes weren't burned. Their hair wasn't burned. They didn't even smell like they'd been camping. But the ropes burned off. We are afraid sometimes of this world. And because of that fear of the world, as the proverb says, fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. And if we're afraid of what man's going to do, and so we're afraid to say this around that guy because he might do this, or we're afraid to do this, and we're afraid to do that or say that, we get that way. Guess what, gang? We're bound. Go ahead. Open your mouth. Go ahead. And say, "I'm just going to walk with God." You'll be free. But you know, while we are bound by fear of man, we cannot imagine going against man and it setting us free. We think we're going to get pummeled. By the way, as the Old Testament is a picture, shadows and pictures of things to come, we see very clearly in chapter 3 here of Daniel, this is a picture of Israel in the tribulation. As you read in Revelation, there are 144,000 Israelites that God puts his mark on them, and no matter what happens, all that, nobody can harm them. This is going on during the tribulation. And then there are the other Jews who in chapter 12 of Revelation, we see God gives them wings to fly away, to get away from the fire of the dragon. And they go to a place where God takes care of them for 3.5 years. There are a lot of pictures of this. I like the picture of Exodus. When the children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, and God sent plagues among the Egyptians. It always happened to the Egyptians, but it never happened to Israel. My favorite one was the plague of darkness. In that the Egyptians, it was so dark, it was darkness that could be felt, and they couldn't even move. But there was light in the dwellings of the Israelites. It's so strange. They couldn't even see the light in the Israelites' houses. They couldn't even use that as some sort of a reference point. When the hail came, when the disease to the cows and all of that, when the lice came, all of these things hit the Egyptians all around the Israelites, but the Israelites never suffered any of it. Could have been a little scary for them because they could see it happening all around them, but not to them. And that's what's going to happen in the tribulation period. This fire is going to happen all around Israel, but it's not going to happen to them, because God protects them. Just as Noah and his family in the ark is a picture of Israel in the tribulation period. The flood happened all around them, but it did not happen to them. They were kept safe in the ark. The fire is going to come to Israel in a way that's going to blow everybody's mind. See, if we haven't seen it heated up already, right? But God is going to protect them, and Jesus himself will walk with Israel. And they will not be harmed. So, where's Daniel? Did he bow down? Oh, I like to read old commentators and see the things they think. New commentators, see what the things they think. Nobody knows where Daniel was. You know, Daniel was put like way in charge. And there's no way that Daniel could have been there with that image, bowing down, while Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't. Because this same Daniel is, when under King Darius, he is going to be thrown into the lion's den for praying when he wasn't supposed to. So Daniel wasn't afraid of any fire. Daniel wasn't going to bow down to anything. In fact, it was Daniel's idea not to eat the king's delicacies. So where was Daniel? Nobody knows. He wasn't there. And there are many who believe, and I'm with them, this is kind of cool, that while Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a picture of Israel in the tribulation, Daniel is a picture of the church. He's not there for it. Just as before the flood, Enoch walked with God and then he was gone. But he wasn't there for the flood. We see these little pictures of the rapture of the church and God's protection of Israel throughout the scriptures. Now, we don't know where Daniel was, but he wasn't there. This is not your cue or my cue to say, oh good, it won't get hot for us. Yes, it will. It is already pretty hot, a little bit. Christians, it could get horrible, as it has been horrible for the Christians who live in the Middle East today. It has been horrible for those Christians in China, in North Korea. It's been horrible for Christians in many places of this world. So don't go thinking that the rapture of the church means that we are healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and all of those things until it's going to get hard and then all of a sudden, boom, we don't have to deal with it. Somebody sold you the Brooklyn Bridge, man. we've got to understand this world continues to attempt to indoctrinate us. This world continues to play the music and say, bow down. And we may just start to feel that music and think, whoa, do you know what? Maybe they got a point. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that means that this world destroys you and hates you and tears you down, and you still keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, and understand Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Keep your eyes on the prize and get them off of trying to just get out of whatever you're trying to get out of. Serve God. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for the courage that by your Spirit you gave to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I pray that you would strengthen your church. I know this world wants to destroy us. I want to thank you, Lord, that as the world wants to destroy us, it only proves more and more that you are true and that your word speaks the truth. Help us, Lord, in these days of apostasy to let you into every part of this house. Let you into every part of our minds and our hearts. And that you would really be the boss and we would be the servants. Lord, forgive us for the times we have used you to our own gain. And I ask you that you would use us to your gain, if it means we lose everything. Thank you, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.